Open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I can't remember if the announcement was made, but we do have the towers tonight. If you're up for that, we'd love to see you there at 6 p.m. The Mount Angel Towers, the retirement center right up the road there. We'll be finishing up John 16 tonight. Great passage there. And you won't be disappointed. You have an opportunity to minister to the folks who are there. I should say the Lord is doing a work there too. Last month, we had a lady brought her Catholic priest there, and they both got to hear the gospel. And he told her afterwards that that she could come back and listen again. So this was a good thing. Usually, if a Catholic priest says that, I'd be thinking I said something wrong, but he heard the gospel. And he heard it clearly, and he said that she could come back. So we praise God for that, and pray that he continues to work in the hearts of people there. Well, as the love of his life for the past 25 years, lie sick in bed with rheumatic fever, George Mueller recalls the truths that comforted him in his affliction. Speaking to the issues of his heart, he reasoned, "If it is really good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again, sick as she is. God will restore her again. But if she is not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. And so my heart was at rest. I was satisfied with God." At her funeral, the text upon which his sermon was based was Psalm 119, verse 68, "Thou art good and doest good." He began the sermon this way, "The Lord is good and doest good. All will be according to his own blessed character. Nothing but that which is good, like himself, can proceed from him. If he pleases to take my dearest wife, it will be good like himself. What have I to do as his child but to be satisfied with what my Father does, that I may glorify him? After this, my soul not only aimed, but this my soul by God's grace attained to, and I was satisfied with God." Beloved, that is a remarkable perspective on the trials in our lives. Right, especially when it's the deepest one. If it is good for me, God will do it. If it is not, then he won't. As for me, I'll be satisfied with my God. Wow. This morning, I want to go back to the topic of trials and try to help us gain Mueller's perspective, that kind of spirit-filled, grace-given confidence in God that says, God is good and all that he chooses in my life is best for me. It's for my good. That is the perspective we want to gain this morning. And by trials, right, we're talking about the things that happen in the home, right, with the spouse, with your kids, with your parents, on the job, right, in the world, in the doctor's office. These are the things that we want to look at this morning. Last week we looked at trials from the point of view of 1 Peter verses 1, or chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, in this salvation described in verses 3 through 5, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trials that Peter had in mind are primarily those that come as a result of our identification with Christ. So this is suffering for the cause of Christ. This is persecution in whatever form it comes, tribulation, affliction. Peter said that that these come in various shapes and sizes, right? That so that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The that is a particle indicating a purpose clause. God's purpose in bringing these kinds of trials into our lives is to reveal the genuineness of our faith and reveal it in such a way as to bestow praise and glory and honor upon us when it's over. Genuine faith, though a gift of God, is nevertheless genuine faith. And when it is tested by the fires of persecution and it comes through shining, even more glorious than before, it is commendable. And God will commend it. That's his point. Now, last week, we pretty much relegated our discussion on trials to 1 Peter chapter 1. So what I want to do today is take a step back, as a friend of mine always says, but I digress. We want to take a step back and see the broader purposes of trials in the life of the believer. So two questions we want to answer this morning. What other purposes does God have for the trials he brings into our lives? Question one, what other purposes does God have for the trials that he brings into our lives? And two, how can we respond in order to benefit most from them? Right? How can we make the most of our trials? Two very important questions. The first dealing with what God is doing through them. The second dealing with making the most of them. So why does God bring trials into our lives? Now I'm stating it that way as opposed to saying God allowing trials into our lives, because as we saw last week, the words "if necessary" in the middle of verse 6, those words demand that we understand trials as tailor-made sovereign necessities. They are not the result of chance. They are not the result of circumstance. They are tailor-made, hand-delivered gifts from a good God who means to use them for good in our lives. In fact, this past week I was reading what Colin Brown had to say in his entry on temptation in the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. And he makes the point that in the Old Testament, Yahweh is only said to test his covenant people. In the sense of bringing a trial and test into their lives. He doesn't do that with pagans. Right? He does it with people who are his own possession. And he does it for good, for various reasons. It is something between God and his people. That's the point. And it's something necessary for our good. Else he would not bring it about. Before we start looking at some of the purposes of trials, I just want to address what I think is a fairly common mistake that believers make. I hear this all the time. How many times have you heard people say in the midst of a trial, "I must not be learning the lesson"? It could very well be that you're not learning the lesson. Right? We are so thick-headed. Sometimes we are such little faith. Sometimes we are so stiff-necked that sometimes we aren't learning the lesson. But don't view every trial under that rubric. Right? There are many reasons for trials. God has many purposes, not all of which are simply to teach us a lesson. And we might never know the reason anyway. Right? As far as I know, Job didn't. Right, his trial was a contest between God and Satan, the story behind which was never revealed to Job. So let's stop automatically defaulting to the lesson bit. Right, that kind of thinking betrays the perspective of a good God doing good things for his people. It turns God into a strict disciplinarian. And he is not that. He is good. And he does good in all that he does. So let's see what the Word of God has to say about different God-given reasons or purposes for the trials that enter our lives. And there's no particular order to these. We just put them out there. Purpose number one, trials provide a corrective for sin. Trials provide a corrective for sin. This is probably the default view of most Christians. God is disciplining me, and sometimes He does. God disciplines those whom He loves. Right, look at Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to bounce around to a number of places this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 4. You have not resisted, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God disciplines those whom He loves. And it is for good, he says. Now, I happen to think that that word discipline here in the passage is almost synonymous with trials in the sense that we're using it this morning. And thus, the Lord's discipline comes in various ways and for various purposes. But for the sake of discussion, let's just limit it to sin. Right, he mentions sin in verse 1, doesn't he? Laying aside every sin or every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. He mentions it again in verse 4, right? You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. So sin is the issue here. God disciplines His children for sin. Sometimes He brings trials into their lives for the purpose of correction. Right? The trials and or discipline is not to make atonement for sin, right? Only the blood of Christ can make atonement for our sin. So we're not talking about punishment here. We're talking about correction. Right? Straightening us out and getting us going in the right direction. The punishment for your sin, everything in the past, everything in the present, everything in the future has already been dealt with in Christ. That is what salvation is all about. So His discipline, His trials are never for punishment, they are for correction. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. You see this again in 1 Corinthians 11. We come to this passage every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. All right, Paul instructing the Corinthians here to examine themselves, verse 28, before they partook of the ordinance, right? Some were abusing the Lord's table. We talked about this a few weeks ago. They were sinning and not dealing with it before the Lord, and as a result, God struck them down with sickness. Verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means they died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. They were sinning, and they needed to stop. Right? And because they wouldn't, on their own, God dealt with them. Right? He brought physical illness into their lives to stop them, to put a halt to it. But even then, some wouldn't stop. And so the Lord took them home. Right? And now they'll never sin again. We see it again in James, right? Chapter 5, right? Where the elders of the church are called in to pray over the one who is sick. In the context, their suffering, their sickness, is linked to their sin. God gave it as a corrective to their sin. And in calling for the elders to come in, they were demonstrating a repentant spirit. The psalmist said, Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." In other words, his affliction came in and straightened him out. Sometimes trials come as a corrective to sin. Purpose number two. Purpose number two. Sometimes trials come to prevent us from sinning. Sometimes trials come to prevent us from sinning. First purpose dealt with those already in sin. The second purpose deals with those who would sin if left to themselves. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. This is that passage where Paul deals with the thorn in the flesh. Various views on the thorn. Some say it was a problem with his eyes. Some say it was a problem with his speech. Others say it was a problem with a person in the church. From the context of the book, I take the latter view, and you'll see it in just a minute. Paul calls the thorn in the flesh, he calls him a messenger of Satan. Right? That speaks of a personal being, right? Some demon-possessed person in the church who was causing problems between Paul and the Corinthians. Let's pick it up in verse 1 to get the context here. "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or out of body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses, for if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." All right, so Paul here is speaking about himself, right, and his own revelatory experience with the Lord. And he says he was taken up into heaven. Right? That little boy that claims he went to heaven and back, you know, so he could tell the story, the people who died, who say they died and went to heaven and came back. All those people are full of baloney. Right? God doesn't need people to travel to heaven and back to vouch for him. Right? God has written a book about himself. Right? It's called the Bible. It's a story about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit inspired it, and the Holy Spirit uses it to bring about true conversion and strengthen his people, right? If people won't believe the Bible, then they won't believe if somebody dies and goes to heaven and comes back. Right? Jesus said it himself, didn't he? Right? In that story of Lazarus and the rich man. Right? Remember, both the rich man and Lazarus died. The rich man was in the place of torment, right? And Lazarus was in the place of blessing in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man saw Lazarus and wanted him to go and warn his brothers who were still living so they might repent and not enter into torment. And Abraham says to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." God doesn't need people to verify His existence or anything else about Him. He's given us His Word. He's poured out His Spirit. He empowers the church to go out and communicate His Word to the lost, right? That is how God saves people. That is how God transforms people. And that is all the verification He needs. This is how God works in the world. He doesn't need people to see Him and go back and tell us about it. What He needs is transformed lives, sharing the gospel with those who are dead in sin. But Paul did go to heaven. In some revelatory, prophetic experience, the details of which he didn't understand, only God did. That is the context. Verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. He says it twice there. The purpose of his thorn in the flesh was to keep him from exalting himself. In other words, it was preventative. It was a preventative to pride, to being too puffed up in himself. It was a preventative to sin. Sometimes God brings trials into our lives to prevent us from sin. Purpose number three. Third purpose behind trials is our purification, our sanctification. Another way to say it is to develop us in Christ's likeness and Christian virtue. Turn to Romans 8. Picking it up in verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined," excuse me, "to become conformed to the image of His Son." God uses all things for good to move us to conformity to Christ. Right? Conformity to Christ is the end game, right? It will happen when we see Him face to face, and in the meantime, all things are working together to bring about that conformity. In the context here, he's talking, the all things that he's talking about is our present suffering. Verse 17, verse 18, verse 35. God uses it all for good to make us like Christ. Look at it from another angle, a more familiar angle. Turn back a couple of pages to Romans 5. We read this last week for our scripture reading. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and following. He says, "And not only this, we also rejoice in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The word tribulations, there's a great word in the Greek. It's the word philipsis. Very picturesque. It speaks of pressure from without that is applied to us. Pressure from every side, right? Now, Laura hates it when I use this description, this illustration, but it always makes the point. It's like popping a zit, right? All the pressure from without bearing down on us, trying to make us explode. That's the picture behind the word philipsis. God uses it to work perseverance in us. Endurance, right? The ability to stand up under the pressure and respond appropriately for the sake of Christ, and to do so joyfully, knowing that He is working it for good. Perseverance brings these things out, brings it about in proven character, he says. This is dokimē, a word related to our word for last week in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, the proof of your faith, right? The genuine part. It is a refining process that yields a tested character, a Christian character that has been approved. It results in the real deal. And proven character results in greater hope, a greater expectation for the glory to come, because we see the Spirit of God at work in us, verse 5, right, conforming us to Christ in all these present afflictions. Perseverance, proven character, hope, three defining elements of Christ-likeness. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Just like the other passages, the issue here is spiritual maturity, i.e. our sanctification. Right? Trials, the testing of our faith, produces endurance. Right? And here the process of testing is what's being emphasized, as opposed to the resultant proven character or the proof of your faith. The process of testing is used by God to produce endurance in us. Right? Endurance in molding us into Christ's likeness, that you may be perfect and complete, he says. And that is not a reference to perfection. It is a reference to Christian maturity. And that might take a while. It might recur over years. In fact, it will recur over years. And it might be uncomfortable. And it might involve some other purposes that we're discussing this morning. And we might never know the reason behind it, but it doesn't matter. Just let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The idea is Christian maturity. Let endurance run its course in maturing you in Christ. And we'll talk about how to do that in a minute. Right now, we're talking about the purposes behind it. It is meant to perfect you. Augustine said, trials come to prove and improve us. Right, to prove the genuineness of our faith and to make us more like Christ. Maybe we could add a subcategory to this. Sometimes God uses trials to show us our own sinfulness and weaknesses. I was originally going to use this as a purpose all on its own, but it certainly fits under this broader purpose of sanctification or purification. Right, and this is playing off the dual nature of the word, of the Greek word perasmos, the word behind trial or temptation, right? What God intends for good, the devil hijacks for evil. And that too falls under God's sovereignty, right? And sometimes God uses our sins and our failures to show us what's going on in the heart. Right, the heart is deceitful, Jeremiah says. It's more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it, he says. Right, sometimes God uses trials to reveal a heart condition. Right, we have some sort of irregular beat going on. Right, we have some sort of blockage that is causing problems for the heart. Trials are used sometimes to show us where the problem lies. I think of the journey of Israel from Egypt to Sinai. It says a couple times there that the Lord tested them. Right? It wasn't for God's sake that he tested them. Right? He knew what they would do. He knew what was in their heart. It was for their sake. Right? To show them what was in their heart, whether or not they would obey him or not. Right? It's only when those issues are exposed that they can then be corrected. Sometimes God uses trials to expose those issues, to expose our weaknesses and our sin. After exposing the heart of worldliness, James says this, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners," right? "And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep over your sin, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Right? The purpose is sanctification there. Purification, right? In James' case, probably salvation. God purposes trials to purify his people. We could add a second subcategory to this purpose of sanctification. Sometimes God uses trials to, well, every time God uses trials to increase our hope. Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us, right? We, beloved, we have been born again to a living hope, Peter says. Our trials have a way of weaning us off the things of the world and fixing our attention on the glories of the next. And that hope does not disappoint. It will be realized. Right? Because the first installment of the realization has already been delivered in the indwelling Spirit of God. So sometimes under this rubric of sanctification, God increases our hope, purifies our vision, wipes off the glasses so we see things better. Purpose number four. Purpose number four. Trials are given to demonstrate the goodness and greatness of God. Trials are given to demonstrate the goodness and the greatness of God. Remember the blind man in John 9? Turn to John 9. One day the disciples were walking along, right? They encountered a man who was blind from birth. And they, like Job's counselors, were under the impression that afflictions are the result of personal sin. John 9, verse 1, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" God's purpose for this man's blindness was so that at the right time and place, Christ might display his divine authority by giving him sight. It had nothing to do with his sin, had nothing to do with the sin of his parents. It was so that the glory of God might be displayed. Sometimes I remind people of this. Right, people who have experienced some type of traumatic thing in their life, right? I tell them, I don't know why God has brought this into your life. I know that he's sovereign, right? I know that he doesn't do evil. I know that he always means and overrules for good, right? Maybe he just wants to display his power in you. Right? Power to save and power to transform, right? Power that dispels the deep-seated feelings of bitterness and hurt and anger because of the wrong done to you. Maybe he just wants to display his power in such a way as to make any thinking person stop and marvel at what God has done in your life. Right? That his grace transforms you. You ever seen that movie, Unbroken? Read the book? It's the story of Louis Zamperini. He was a runner who qualified for the 1936 Olympics, but when World War II broke out, he enlisted and his plane was shot down over the Pacific. As a POW in a Japanese internment camp, Zamperini was targeted and beaten mercilessly by the commander of the camp. singled him out and beat him and beat him and beat him again. The movie doesn't tell quite the whole story. Only takes you to the point of Zamperini's release and return back to the U.S. But a second movie came out. It was called Unbroken, The Path to Redemption. After his return home, Zamperini succumbed to the trauma by losing himself in a bottle of alcohol. But he eventually got saved. He went to a Billy Graham crusade, right? Heard the gospel, and after hearing it for a couple nights, he finally responded. And God transformed him. God took away his anger and his hatred for his Japanese captors. He replaced it with love and a spirit of forgiveness. And in an effort to show that, Zamperini traveled back to Japan and personally offered his forgiveness to all of the men who wronged him so much. That was a moving display of the power of God to transform. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember the outcome with Paul's thorn in the flesh? Turn back to 2 Corinthians 12. This is one of those verses, or sections of verses that you want to commit to memory. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Purposes of God were more than just prevention in Paul's life. Note what it says in verse 8. Concerning this, the removal of the thorn, Paul says, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. In other words, Paul, my grace will see you through it. I'm not going to remove it, but my grace is going to come in and see you right through this thing. Right, this was Barclay's point from last week. Manifold trials are always met with manifold grace. And it's grace that much more abounds. It is more than abundant. It always is sufficient to meet the need, beloved, of whatever trial you will ever go through. Right? God used the situation in Paul's life to display his power. Right, his sustaining grace to overcome. And how did Paul respond, middle of verse 9? Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am made strong. That's God's power on display. I think again about the Exodus and the trials and the burden of God's people in Egypt, right? What was God's purpose in that? Well, it was to display his power over Egypt. It was to display his greatness over the gods of Egypt. Right, to display his faithfulness to the covenant that he made with Abraham and the fact that he himself was attuned to their cries. Right, they would have never known that had he not acted to rescue them. They needed the trial to see those things. So trials puts God's goodness and greatness on display. Purpose number 5. One of God's purposes in trials is to make us more useful. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just back a few pages there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that, purpose, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us in our affliction so that we in turn can turn around and offer that same comfort to others. Right, trials make us more empathetic, doesn't it? Makes us better equipped, doesn't it? Right? The things that have helped us work through our afflictions are things that we can offer to others to work through their afflictions. Right, again, this was Peter, right? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Right, come alongside them and minister to them. Write them a letter teaching them how to withstand the pressures of denying Christ in a hostile world. I think of John Bunyan. Spent 12 years in prison, all because he would not stop preaching Christ. Right? And God used that particular trial to produce one of the most insightful, helpful books on the Christian life, right? Pilgrim's Progress. Right? If you can read that book without seeing its helpfulness, then you aren't reading it rightly. I think of George Mueller. Mueller was a man who believed the Word of God. He sought to prove the faithfulness of God by depending upon God for all his needs and the needs of the orphanage that he founded. He made it a point never to ask for financial assistance, right? And God met every single need they ever have. He provided food, clothing, he provided land, he provided buildings, he provided quality assistance to school the kids. And Mueller made a detailed list of all of God's provisions and the manner in which those provisions came to him. And Mueller didn't like talking about it. But his second wife saw the value of sharing it with others so that they too could see the marvelous ways in which God had provided the needs of his people when they just looked to him in prayer. The times of being without, the times of being in need were times for trust in the goodness of God to meet those needs. That is a tribute to God's goodness and greatness, but the record of it was for the purpose of encouraging and strengthening others. God uses trials to equip us and make us more useful to others. And then finally, number 6. God purposes trials to humble us and draw us to himself. Paul says, regarding the thorn in the flesh, I entreated the Lord 3 times to take it away from me. It drew him to Christ. Peter says, chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Peter says, go to him, right? Take it to the Lord in prayer, right? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Go to him. He'll hear you. He delights in you. Right? He wants your fellowship. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He uses these times to humble us and draw us into greater fellowship with himself. Those are some of the purposes behind trials. Maybe you can think of others. That's my list. 1, to correct us from sinning. 2, to prevent us from sinning. 3, to purify or sanctify us in Christ's likeness. 4, to demonstrate God's goodness and greatness. 5, to make us more useful to others. 6, to humble us and draw us to himself. And our one from last week, number 7, to yield the proof of our faith. All those things, all those purposes are meant for our good, beloved. Both our temporal good and our eternal good. Listen to this quote by Mayer. He sums it up so well. There is nothing harder to bear than the apparent aimlessness of sorrow. With the Christian, there is no fear of this. There is a utility in every trial. It is intended to reveal the secrets of our hearts, to humble us and prove us, to winnow us as corn is shaken in the sieve, to detach us from the world, from the earthly invisible, to create in us an eager desire for the realities which come along, which can alone quench our cravings and endure forever. We must not look on trial as punishment for the past, because all penalty has been borne for us by our Redeemer. But each trial points to the future and is intended to make us partakers of His holiness to work in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And Christ would not test us if He did not see the precious ore of faith mingled in the rocky matrix of our nature. And it is to bring this out into purity and beauty that He forces us through the fiery ordeal. Be patient, O sufferer, He says. He must love you, or He would not chasten you. You must be His, or He would not take such pains with you. You must be capable of some high service which can only be secured through pain, or He would not plunge you into the refining fires. You must be able to bear the fire, or He would not pass you through it. That's right. That is so right. He would not do it but out of love for you and wanting the best for you. And as a means to secure the greater good for you. Because He is good. Right? He is good. And your shepherd has promised that His goodness and loving kindness will pursue you all the days of your life. So those are the purposes. Can we go on and look at how to respond? Is that okay? How ought we to respond to the trials that come into our lives? Beloved, don't waste your trials. Make the most of them. Get the most benefit you possibly can from your trials. How? How do we do that? Well, first, make sure we have the right perspective, right? That God is sovereign and God is good and that He is purposing all of these things for our good. That must be our confidence. That God is sovereign and good. He would not afflict us so, but out of goodness and grace. You must believe that. In light of that truth, this is number two, when we encounter trials, whatever those trials be, we must consider it all joy. Again, turn back to James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Right, face your trials with joyful hope because God is perfecting you and blessing you despite how things might seem. In our passage in 1 Peter, right, Peter said, in this salvation you greatly rejoice. Right, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Right, joy in our salvation is a joy that continues even when that salvation is the cause for our various trials. And we can maintain that joy in present distress and hope for the future because God is using it to bring praise and glory and honor to us. John Piper said, stop complaining about the stakes in your flesh and start turning them into advantages by seeing them as conduits of God's strength and His sufficient grace. You see it as that and you can consider it all joy. So get the right perspective, consider it joy. Number three, endure it. Persevere under it. Let endurance have its perfect result, James says. But Paul said it this way, tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character. Do your part, right? Strap on the helmet, buckle up. Right? This is different than stoicism. Right? Stoicism says stiff upper lip, right? I'm going to grit this thing out, but it has no determined reason for doing it, right? Joyful hope says I'm going to endure this for the glory of God. Right? I'm going to partner with God and use this thing to protect my faith. I'm going to do this to bring Him honor and praise by His transforming grace and power. Right? I'm going to honor Christ through this no matter what. Right? I get that that's hard. Sometimes it's like riding a roller coaster, right, that you wish will end. I love roller coasters, right? It's the small little rickety ones that I don't like, right? And those small little ones and those sharp little turns, they just make me feel sick inside, right? It's like riding a roller coaster. Sometimes you just gotta hang on. If you feel like you gotta barf, you stick your head over the side and barf. Let the guy behind you worry about it, right? You just hang on. You hang on because you know that God is working. He's good. He's doing this for good. To prove you, so He can heap honor on you. Endure it. How do we encourage perseverance? How can we use the affliction to glorify God? How do we make the most of our trials? How do we grow in grace as a result of these things? Real simple. Go to the Word of God. This is response number four. Go to the Word of God for instruction. Right? The Word of God teaches us how to respond. Right? We mentioned this in our New Year's challenge on John 15, the vine and the branches, right? The Father's pruning tool is the Word of God, right? He trims the branches with the Word. Trials put us into the position to go to the Word of God and figure out how to respond in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. James said it this way, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Beloved, God isn't going to zap you with a lightning bolt of wisdom. Right? He's given you a depository of truth. Right? He's given you the Word of God. It contains the will of God, right? It equips the man or woman of God for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. It's all right before us. So we need to crack it open and read it and study it and believe it and apply it. That's how you make the most of it. Turn to Romans chapter 15 real quick. This is right in the middle of Paul's discussion on Christian liberty. He's pretty much wrapping it up here, but notice how he describes God in verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. He gives perseverance and encouragement. How does God do that? Verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another in Christ Jesus. How does God instill perseverance and encouragement? Through the Scriptures. Right? He uses the Scriptures to help us, to encourage us, to give us something to strive for. To direct us, right? It instructs us and reproves us and corrects us and trains us in righteousness. And so the more we apply the Word of God to our lives, the more Christ-like we will become. Just thinking about this for a minute, my son Micah has been studying the book of Ephesians, right? He's just embarked into the second half of the book of Ephesians. Think of all the practical instruction that Paul gives in chapters 4 through 6 that can be applied to trials in the Christian life, right? Interpersonal conflicts within the church, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, right? Personal challenges with sinful habits are discussed in chapter 4, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 32. Maintaining a good witness in the world, Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 14. Making the most of your life can be found in chapter 5, verse 15, all the way through the end of the book, right? With that in mind, there's help for marriage and family relationships. There's challenges that come to the workplace. That's revolved in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And then there's this whole discussion on how to finish the Christian life without becoming a casualty of war. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. It's all there. There is help for a multitude of trials just in the second half of that book. You want to make the most of your trials? Go to the Word of God. See what it has to say. And apply it. Do it. Believe it. Let me add a fifth response. We're almost done here. Probably should have come earlier, but wanted to save it to last because it gives us a segue back into 1 Peter. Beloved, let your trials drive you to Christ. Let your trials drive you to Christ. James said it, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Go to Him. Run to Him. Take it to Him in prayer. I think of the psalmist. When all was said and done, his only consolation was God. Read Psalm 62 sometime today. The operative word in Psalm 62 is the word only. I love that psalm. He only is my salvation. This is Mueller. My satisfaction is God. Trials will either drive you from Christ or to Christ. Use them to drive you to Him. Right? Humble yourself before Him and He will exalt you. The proper time. Use the trial to build your relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? Cultivate submission, dependence, obedience, and intimacy. Turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hang with me here. We're almost done. Hebrews 4. Look at what the writer says in verses 14 and following. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, our faithful high priest has been tempted in all things as we are. Right? He has been tempted and tried in all things yet without sin. Right? He endured the full force of temptation when you and I gave in at the first turn. Right? He endured it all to the full and yet never succumbed. So He knows what you're going through. He can sympathize with your weaknesses. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. He learned obedience from the things that He suffered. That is a staggering statement. Read the notes in the MacArthur Study Bible on that verse there to get the fullness of it. He's got an excellent entry there. But look, although He was eternal God, He was nevertheless fully man. And as such, He learned obedience. So He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to go through the trial, to persevere righteously. Right? He was going through the trial of his life with the prospect of being made the propitiation for our sins, which he did in full. Right? His whole life was a life of obedience. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So go to him, draw near to him, to find mercy and grace in time of need. And beloved, don't you find that the most blessed place to be? I mean, really. When all of your other options have run out and you finally cast yourself upon the Lord and rest in Him, don't you find that is the most blessed place you could possibly be? Sure you do, because He's good. He's an ever-present help. In our hymnal, there's a hymn called I Run to Christ, hymn number 166. I don't know, maybe the worship choir can sing it for us sometime. Listen to this. I run to Christ when chased by fear and find a refuge sure. Believe in me, His voice I hear, His words and wounds secure. I run to Christ when torn by grief and find abundant peace. I too had tears, He gently speaks, thus joy and sorrow meet. I run to Christ when worn by life and find my soul refreshed. Come unto me, He calls through strife. Fatigue gives way to rest. I run to Christ when vexed by hell and find a mighty arm. The devil flees, the scriptures tell. He roars, but he cannot harm. I run to Christ when stalked by sin and find a sure escape. Deliver me, I cry to Him. Temptation yields to grace. I run to Christ when plagued by shame and find my one defense. I bore God's wrath. He pleads my case, my advocate and friend. He is our only comfort and our only satisfaction, beloved. And isn't that what Peter said? And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You love Him. You believe in Him. You've seen Him for all His worth with the eyes of faith, and you have embraced Him as Savior and Lord, right? You have been born again. And this is the reason for a joy that is sustained in the midst of trials. Because you know your Savior. And you know that He is for you. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And so we greatly rejoice, he says, with joy inexpressible. I can't explain it. Yes, I'm sorrowful in my distresses. That's what they do. But I have this inexpressible joy deep down inside. It's full of glory of what is to come. And at the end, I'm going to obtain the salvation of my soul. Beloved, God loves you. And He's got a wonderful life for you. It's particularly designed for you to shower His goodness in all that He brings into your life. You must believe it. And you must enjoy it. You can bank on that. That's so good. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have that joy. Christ has made provision for you. He's died for your sin so that you could experience this kind of joy from the King, the Sovereign of the universe. And all you need to do is turn to Him. Put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time to look at these things. Pray, Lord, that you would and use it in our hearts to encourage us and to help us rejoice in God our Savior. We bless you for your kindnesses towards us in our Savior's name.